point is to bring us into chapter 15. You remember that he builds up to those words in verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And he's been saying through the previous chapter, you remember, that we are to bear with one another in things that doesn't make any difference what we believe. And I was suggesting to you that the principle is that in things that it does make a difference, we should still use the same principles in dealings with one another. And then he comes to those words, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, not to please ourselves. And then he roots that in the scripture of Psalm 69, for even Christ pleased not himself. And we looked at James, you remember? James telling us about Elijah, and we were saying that you can't argue from the scriptures, well, I'm no Elijah, I'm not a prophet, I can't be expected to act in the same way as Elijah. And Elijah is given us there that we might have an example of prayer, a legitimate example. All the things that were written, all the things were written for our instruction. And here we have even Christ. Now you might say, I'm not Christ, I can't achieve the work he had. I'm not fully God and fully man. I'm not worthy. But Paul says every scripture, even those that appertain to Christ, are for our instruction, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on thee. Then he says, well, everything that's been written is for our learning. And then he goes on to stress that the Jews and the Gentiles are to come together amicably into one church. And he uses that same principle in a verse or two down. He says, well now, receive ye one another, verse 7, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If it pleases the Lord to save a Gentile, if it pleases the Lord to save a Jew. As he's received you, so we receive one another to the glory of God. And he now is going to bring, as you saw in that passage, four scriptures to bear to show that God is drawing the Gentiles. This was the sticking point to the Jews. Now, one scripture, in a way, should be enough, though there is the principle that if one scripture is obscure, then you interpret it by those scriptures that are clearer. But simply because the Jews themselves didn't take the point that the Gentiles were to be forgiven as they were and to be heir of the promises like they were, Paul now brings four scriptures. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. But he brings four of them to bear. And in verse 8 he says, now, I grant you, I say, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, certainly he was a Jew, and he was a minister to them for the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the Father. All the promises of God in Christ were yea and amen. But he says, and not only that he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, but and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is to say, they come at it in a different way. It wasn't that the promises that were made unto the Jewish fathers were something that they knew anything very much about. So he says, well, but the Gentiles have a different reason for glorifying God, and that is for unbounded mercy, as it is written. And then he quotes those four passages. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's Psalm 18 that we read, verse 49. And again, second quote, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And that's Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and Lord, that is praise him, all ye people. That's a quotation from the shortest psalm, the whole of one of its verses, the half of that psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1. And then from Isaiah 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So Paul roots his thinking. He roots this whole section, which is about Christian behaviour among one another. He roots it in the scriptures and in the fact that all the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, particularly when the problems seem to arise from not only the Jews being different from the Gentiles, but the great cultural differences. They didn't observe the Sabbath, you see. They didn't observe a particular day. A particular day wasn't special to the Gentiles. They'd never had anything like that. They worked a seven-day week. They probably had more holidays to go to watch the lions in the arena and things like that if they were in Rome. But they actually didn't have a regular day set aside. So there were things that they were not used to. And he says, now, nevertheless, the Lord has prepared that they will believe the gospel and that the Gentiles will trust in him. Now he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now hope has already occurred in this chapter. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now the God of hope is a wonderful expression. Hope originates with God. Hope is something that God has created within us together with faith, because he is invisible, to answer. It is deep in human nature, but it's specially there for believers, that the things we do not see, we hope for. And the things that we do not see of the gospel of Christ, the things of heaven, the things of eternity, the things of future final salvation, that is to say, when we are made perfect in the glory, these are all things that God has not allowed us to see yet. But they're nonetheless real. And they come from God. He is the God in whom all hope originates. So the power that will raise us from the dead, that's from God, who gives us hope. The fact that he is all powerful over all the powers of evil, we hope in him to deliver us. So Paul in this chapter emphasizes the great God of hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The Holy Spirit, of course, gives us joy. Love and joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self control. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Our faith is not in these issues, but in righteousness and peace. Our faith is about joy, and our faith is about peace. Our faith is about triumphing over every situation that arises and getting us the victory. May the God of hope, he says, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. All these things that you found different, all these things that you have been doing, that he's been writing about in chapters 14 and 15, he says, now, you want to have joy and peace in believing. You don't want to be arguing all the time. You don't want to be talking about all these things all the time. You don't want to be siding with one St. Paul and one Cephas. You want all the time. The joy and the peace is the key. The key thing. The God of hope fill you. Now, in these days, the church we live in, we're a little church, we're a small church, we're one against the world. More important than ever, that we be filled with joy and peace. Not in what we see in the world, but what we see in Christ, what we receive from Christ, what we have from him. The God of hope, fill this church with all joy and peace in believing. It is the belief It is the having of this faith that enables us to have something which the world doesn't have, and this we can hold firm against the world. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Here it is again. That you may be filled, the Greek says, but it's been translated by filled again, really. That ye may abound in hope. That you may overflow with hope. That hope may characterise everything, joy and peace, but all the other aspects of our life. Hope, looking forward to the consummation, looking forward. I often use the expression concerning the things that we do that we do better than we know. Well, we hope that one day we will see everything come to fruition. All the things we've yearned for, all the things we've prayed for, all the things we've looked forward to, all the things we've done in the service of Christ, all the seed we've sown, all the Sunday school teaching we've done, all over our lifetime, that we may abound in hope. Dreadful thing to wind down, isn't it, when you get old? I constantly tell the other ministers who seem to want to retire when they get to be 60 or something like that. You know, we don't give up until we finish, until the Lord removes us from the sin, unless our mind goes or our physical strength goes. You don't give up. We abound in hope. And abound is a word that suggests strength. We talk of boundless energy. We don't want to have boundless energy all the time. But boundless hope, yes. And boundless hope, of course, it keeps us buoyant. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Not the sort of charismatic type of worship you see and happy clappy and things, but the working in a Christian believer of joy and of peace and of hope against all the odds, if need be. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful exhibition of the power of the Holy Spirit in such lives as ours. And then Paul turns to them, and he's going to say to them, "Now you must be gentle with me," he says, "because my ministry is to Gentiles." God has appointed me to be minister to Gentiles, and so you'll bear with me in this thing. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, what's he saying? Now, you remember that one of the graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, we read the passage in Psalm 18, "Thy gentleness has made me great," goodness, just sheer goodness, that you are full of goodness. Now, we would say that there is no good in man by nature, but we don't quite mean that there is absolutely no good. We mean that there is no ability to turn to or depend upon the Lord God by nature. There are vestiges of goodness in human pride. There are kind acts, there are abilities, there are all sorts of things that we would regard as good. And of course it's crucial that Christians don't come behind those natural gifts that the world has. Because we who have been born again, we have Christ's goodness imputed to us. And the sanctification that the Spirit brings is to grant us that. People should look at us and say, "That's a good man. That's a good woman." And we know what they mean, and in a way it's only a small compliment. But at least they should be able to say that. "I'm persuaded," says Paul, "that you are good people." See? "I'm persuaded that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." Now you think to yourself, "I've never been to university. If I did, I wouldn't know much." How are we filled with all knowledge? It doesn't mean that we the word all there clearly doesn't mean all without exception. None of us is a receptacle of every bit of information that there has ever been on every subject. I mean, God knows that. But it's the use of the word all that we often have. Knowledge of all the necessary things, of all sorts of things, when it's relevant to us. We're filled with all knowledge. He's speaking particularly of the knowledge of the scriptures. They didn't all have the scriptures. They were Jews, they had the Old Testament. And maybe it's the Jewish part of the Roman church that he's particularly talking to. That you have the scriptures, you know the scriptures, you're filled with all knowledge. You know that these quotations that I've just brought from Deuteronomy and the Psalms and Isaiah concerning the Gentiles, you know it's right. You didn't see it before, but you know it's right. You're filled with all knowledge on that subject. And that you understand about the Gentiles, and with my teaching you also understand about how to handle one another. Filled with all knowledge. The Holy Spirit's filled. These are aspects of the power of the Holy Ghost to make us full of goodness, to make us filled with all knowledge, and to make us able also to admonish one another. I don't think people in churches take the importance of these few words that they should. Quoted to you before the old musical song, you know, two lovely black eyes, only for telling a man he was wrong. Two lovely black eyes. But the word admonish means to place before the mind, to confront the mind. If a brother is doing something that is wrong, that a brother may confront a brother or a sister with such thing and show him from the scriptures. And allow his mind no escape. That's what the word admonish means. The word admonition in English comes to mean to warn. But that isn't the basic meaning of what's said here. It is to confront. There's another word in Greek that's very similar, but I won't deal with that now. But to admonish one another means to say, that we say to our brother, no, that isn't right. That's not how a Christian should act. And the brother who's being shown that from the scriptures should be able graciously to say, no, I see that. I'm sorry. And to make amends. What happens in most churches? Somebody says something to somebody, the other one says, you've no right to say that to me, and walks off and never comes to church again, or something like that. But you see, that's not what is meant in the church. We learn from one another by dealing with one another at the very point that we need that help. Just as in the family, of course, you deal with children in the matters in which they go astray, you also encourage them when they do things right. But he says here, you see, you're full of goodness, you do things right. You're filled with all knowledge, you do things right. But you are able also, by the Spirit, under the guidance of the Spirit, to admonish one another, to show each other where you've done wrong, and to be reconciled, and to put things right. And so the church goes on in peace, and the church goes on full of joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope. Nevertheless, brethren, he says, I have written unto you more boldly, in some sort, he just means as best I may, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, you see, in a way, Paul here has been using this principle of admonishing one another. The Jews in the congregation were saying to him, or they had been in other places, and he knew it was an issue among all the churches, they've been saying to him, well, you shouldn't be bothered with the Gentiles. You should minister only to us Jews. And he's saying, all right, here's scripture 1, here's scripture 2, here's scripture 3, here's scripture 4. And I put you in mind, in some sort, that is to say, I could have quoted another 24, you see, or words to that effect. Yeah, I've written them more boldly unto you, in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You don't need to confront me and say, you shouldn't do it. By all means say, what is your calling? And I will send you to all these scriptures that speak of the ministry to the Gentiles, and it's that to which I am called. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. In other words, preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel, expounding the gospel. The word used here is of serving the gospel. Serving the gospel of God. This is the gospel that God has given concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ died for Jew and Gentile elect alike. And he says, I preach to the Gentiles that I preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may be accepted in his blood, that they may worship him through that blood, that the offering up of the Gentiles, in other words, what the Gentiles do in offering up their worship, might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit again mentioned here. Same word is always used for ghost or spirit. Doesn't matter whether we say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, it is the same word always in the original. And I wanted now to come to this last bit. He says, well now, I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. There are things that I rejoice in. He doesn't mention them here, whether concerning his call, whether concerning that he was caught up in the in vision to have fellowship with the Lord and words that he couldn't repeat and make known to others. But he says, I do have these qualifications, that the Lord has called me and the Lord has enabled me and the Lord has revealed himself to me. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. And then this very challenging verse, very powerful wording. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. Here was Paul, the fully consecrated Christian. And he says, the only utterance that will ever come from my lips are the things that Christ has done through me. That is to say, not my doing. I'm going to talk about my claims, the things that I have done, my gifts, my standing. I would dare. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient. Things that he's wrought by word, putting words in my mouth, and deeds, bringing people to be saved, through mighty signs and wonders, those who perhaps were affected when he put his hand into the fire and the snake came out, you remember? They expected him to drop down dead any moment, and he shook it off and put no harm. Signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. There was danger in that scene. There was danger in that fire. But for the sake of the spreading of the gospel, in many different ways and in many different situations, mighty signs and wonders, the raising up of Eutychus, who fell down because he was getting tired in the loft when he was listening to the gospel after a day's work, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Our translators have gone for the same word, he translated it Spirit, but it's all by the Spirit, everything. So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Now, Illyricum has another name, and that name is Dalmatia. That would be the Roman name for it. But you won't go far wrong if you say it's equivalent to what we would mostly know as Yugoslavia. It has changed recently, of course. But if you can think of the old Yugoslavia on the map, that would be Illyricum, that would be Dalmatia. We don't hear very many details of him preaching in and through Yugoslavia, but it would appear that he did. And of course we know that there are many opportunities that he had that we do not have recorded. But here he says that he preached from Jerusalem right the way across Asia Minor, right the way across the whole of Greece, and then into Illyricum. If you think of Greece, the bottom part of Greece has one name, and then the top part of Greece, which would include modern Albania, is Macedonia. The bottom part of Greece is Achaia. And then you've got Macedonia, which includes the top end of Greece and the whole of modern Albania. And then he's preached all through there, and then up into Yugoslavia, which is Illyricum. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, he uses the word in a circle. And I think our translators got it right. It wouldn't be a circular tour quite, though he did do something of a circular tour on one of his missionary journeys. But he just means exactly, I think, as our translators have got it. Travelling from one place to another, always speaking of the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, he says, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named. I made a point of going where nobody else had been before, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Isaiah 52. And again he's appealing to the scripture, that we might learn from it, and that he might have justification for what he does. Now, you may say, is it possible to preach the gospel in our day where Christ is not named, so as we do not build upon another man's foundation, so that those to whom he was not spoken of shall hear? And the answer is, that is what in principle exactly we try to do with the neighbourhood letters. Because although it is true that the gospel has been preached in England, it is equally true that there are many households, families, places, people to whom it might just as well not have been preached, and indeed, in fact, it may not have been, they may have been kept from it. Now, bear this in mind, Wesley. Do you remember that Wesley went preaching to the coal miners? He'd never heard the gospel, and they came straight from the coal face, and when they heard the gospel, the tears trickled down their faces and made lines in their black faces. But this was in the 1700s. The Bible, this Bible was translated in 1611. And before that, there'd been the Reformation. This was a land where the gospel had gone out. The Cromwell Party had Exeter. The Cromwell Party had Bristol. Cromwell Party got Oxford. In other words, the gospel had gone out through that land, but there were many, 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 many individuals who'd never heard it, who'd been missed out either because they were deemed not worthy, or whatever. So the question is it legitimate for us as a church to think of ourselves as ministry where Christ is not named? And I say, the answer is yes. Christ is not named in the sense of known, understood, his person, his work, his ministry, the essence, the core of the gospel is not known through Fishton or Snape or Sixmund or Houston or Aubrey. Certainly there are individuals who heard about these things in their childhood. Certainly people may have heard about some of these things in their school days. But for the most part, it is true, particularly within younger generation, that Christ has not been named among them. And Paul's response was to say, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. I would assess it as my observation. I can't actually prove that it's right, but my observation seems to be that those churches that go out with the gospel are the ones that flourish. They don't always flourish, they don't necessarily flourish immediately. Otherwise the words of scripture, going forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, and coming again rejoicing, wouldn't apply. But you see, if you go forth, go out, weeping, bearing precious seed, the seed of the gospel, then doubtless, as the scripture, the church will come again rejoicing, bearing its sheaves with them. So therefore, Paul here lays down principles that are true for the church in Rome, that were true for the ministry that he had to the Gentiles, and that to this day are true for us, even in a Christianized country. But Christ is not known. Christ is not known personally. Christ is not known as Saviour in the hearts of thousands. And so we have every scriptural warrant to go and to strive, to pray and to strive in our prayers, that we might fully preach the gospel of Christ in this neighborhood.